where it says about Christ, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. In the presentation in this epistle of this great theme of Christ's sacrifice for sins, there is, as you will know, some detailed comparison and contrast between Christ's work and the sacrifices of the old Levitical order. May we then begin now with some look at these Jewish sacrifices, particularly to notice, as this epistle emphasizes, their failure. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly sanctuary. This provision seemed, of course, to promise for those who enjoyed it the possibility of drawing near to God. But what is now emphasized is that in actual fact, while the provision had a purpose, a didactic purpose, in itself it was unsubstantial and unsatisfying, because what was provided were only figures or shadows of the true reality. This is stressed in chapter 10, verse 1. The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Not only so, the writer here demonstrates from the very character of the tabernacle ritual that it was incomplete. This is a deliberate method in this epistle. That is, that when the writer wishes to show to his readers that things Jewish have, so to speak, had their day and are now obsolete, he is very careful to do it from the Old Testament, because that was the great Jewish authority. And so the remarkable thing done more than once in connection with this theme is of this character, that the writer proves to the Jewish reader from his own scriptures that God has in view something better than the Old Testament offers, and something which, when it comes, will supersede the Old Testament provision. Notice then chapter 9, verse 6 to 8. It talks about the ritual of the priests going continually into the outer tent, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, into the Holy of Holies, that is, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood which he offers for himself and for the errors of the people. Then notice the deduction. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary is not yet opened as long as the outer tent is still standing. That is, as long as there was a tabernacle which had a holy of holies and a holy place and an outer court, and the people were all kept outside, clearly the way in has not yet been opened up. Now notice the further implication of this, which may have been very relevant at the time when this epistle was written. That is, if this is true, then seeing Christ has come it is right for the Jewish temple to cease to function. And this epistle may well have been written shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem and of the old temple. Now, another thing emphasized about these old offerings is that they did not make the worshippers fit for God's presence. They gave a kind of ceremonial purification, but not a moral fitness. Chapter 9, verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. Or in chapter 10, verse 1, it says about them that they can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The writer even goes further still in his argument, and again is careful in doing so to quote the Old Testament. And so in chapter 10, from verse 5, where Psalm 40 is quoted, he declares that Scripture shows that these animal sacrifices God never really wanted. That is, God didn't want them because they had no substantial worth. They were, of course, ordered as a provision that had a temporary purpose for the good of God's people. But what is here declared is that in themselves they did not please God. Let me read chapter 10, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and he is speaking, you see, as the Messiah to God, sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired. Or the next verse, 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast taken no pleasure. So that the Old Testament scriptures themselves indicate that animal sacrifices have no substantial moral value. And therefore, God intended that they should be superseded by something better. Chapter 9, verse 10 says that they were imposed, the end of the verse, until the time of Reformation. And in chapter 10, verse 9, there is a still more striking statement, to which I will come back presently, which says about Christ, he abolishes the first in order to establish the second. Now the second is his own sacrifice. And the reference here, of course, is to the distinctive character of the sacrifice he offered as something better than the animal sacrifices of the old order. That brings us to our central interest of a positive kind, that is Christ's sacrifice, and particularly its unique features, and in consequence, its complete perfection. Notice first that when Christ offered sacrifice, the sacrifice he offered was himself. He offered himself. This is asserted three times in the verse with which we began, chapter 7, verse 27. It is also asserted in chapter 9, verse 14, where it speaks of Christ that he offered himself to God. And there is a return to this later in chapter 9, in verse 26, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now that means, which is unique, that Christ was both priest and victim. And I think it is probably the right way to understand this, to recognize that this was only possible because he was God incarnate, because he had two natures. And so at the cross, at the moment when his human nature died, his divine nature did not die. And therefore, he was in the moment of death still able to act and to offer himself. If any man had tried to offer himself at the moment where he became the victim, he would have ceased to be the offering priest. But Christ did both. He became the victim and continued to function as the priest. Now, I think, I put it like that because probably you could find commentaries that wouldn't support this interpretation. I think there is the significance in chapter 9, verse 14, of the reference to eternal spirit. That is, some commentators may prefer to say this refers to the third person of the Trinity. And one couldn't deny that such an assertion would have its obvious truth. But in the Greek there is no definite article, it just says through eternal spirit. And the point possibly of the description eternal is that as spirit, God does not die. And that therefore eternal spirit here is not a reference to the third person of the Trinity, but a reference to the deity of Christ, that as God or spirit, he is eternal. And therefore he was able, through eternal spirit, in the power of his deity, to offer himself. Now a second feature of his sacrifice is that it was sinless. And so it says there, in that same verse, that he offered himself without blemish. Now this sets him, of course, in further contrast to the Levitical priests. Not only did the Levitical priest not offer himself, but he couldn't have done, because as sinful, he would have been unfit to be an offering. And so it is stressed about the Jewish high priest that when he went into the Holy of Holies, he had to take blood not his own. That is how it's put in chapter 9, verse 25. The high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood not his own. Whereas it says in chapter 9, verse 14 about Christ, verse 12, that he entered once for all into the holy place, and then the strict Greek is through his own blood. So that Christ entered in virtue of his own death. A further truth about Christ's sacrifice is its moral worth. Now may we come back to chapter 10, verses 5 to 10. This striking difference between animal ritual and Christ's obedience. See, when animals were offered, although they had a symbolic significance, in themselves as animal sacrifices, they had no moral worth. Whereas when Christ as a man, by a deliberate act of will, offered himself in obedience to God, this act had in itself an essential moral worth. And that is the stress here in chapter 10, verse 5 following, that God has prepared for him a body in the incarnation, and that he has come as the Messiah to do the will of God, as the scripture has recorded or foretold. And in the doing of God's will, he offers himself as a sacrifice. And that this had a moral worth not possessed by animal sacrifices. Now notice here the new order of religion. And one feels sometimes that there are many religious people in our country who need this to happen in their experience. That it says here about religious practice in chapter 10, verse 9, that he, this is Christ, and only Christ can do it, abolishes, notice the strong word, he abolishes the first in order to establish the second. See, until he came, religion had found its expression in ritual ceremonies. But while that had a symbolic value, it isn't true religion. True religion is only expressed in deliberate obedience, that you must devote your life to do God's will. True religion isn't expressed in the ceremonies of animal sacrifice, but in the devotion of a life which is offered to God as a living sacrifice. And this is the Christian religion. Not that we should build sanctuaries of stone and perform in them elaborate ceremonies. That's not Christianity. Christianity is that in the world, wherever we go, we should offer ourselves as a living sacrifice in obedience to God's will. And even the Old Testament anticipated this. Take, for instance, 1 Samuel 15:22, where the prophet said, "To obey is better than sacrifice." That means animal sacrifice. That God doesn't want elaborate ritual. What he wants is the devotion of willing and obedient lives. And this, expressed in Christ, is at this point an example, as well as the pathway of his redeeming work. Now notice another distinctive feature of Christ's sacrifice, which needs to be appreciated, and is a little more difficult to do so. That is that Christ is a minister in the true sanctuary. This is mentioned in chapter 8, verse 2, and then again in chapter 9. But chapter 8, verse 2, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent, which is set up not by man, but by the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 11, refers to the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And again, later in chapter 9, verse 24, Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. See, the Jew had seen ritual performed in a visible, earthly sanctuary. What this writer is saying is that Christ fulfilled the pattern of sacrifice, not on a visible earthly sanctuary, but in relation to heaven, in relation to the presence of God himself. And he has entered not the earthly Holy of Holies, but the presence of God. Now, what is of great importance in interpretation of this epistle is to see clearly when Christ entered the presence of God. As I see it, there is no mistaking that the writer means you to see that Christ, as the high priest, entered God's presence at the moment of his death. Because, as it tells you in chapter 10, verse 19, that we are to enter through the veil, through the way that Jesus has dedicated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. See, in the old tabernacle and temple, the veil shut sinners out. And so it stood, if you will, for sinful flesh that shuts men out from God. And the Son of God was pleased to become flesh, and he was pleased at the cross to be made sin, to be treated as the sinner. And so when the penalty of sin was paid, the barrier was rent. And so three of the Gospels tell us that at the moment of the death of Jesus, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. So that by his death he had won the entrance, and won the entrance for us all, because the veil was rent. And it is important, I think, to see that it happens at that point. This, I think, is why, and this is a very remarkable feature, why in this epistle there is no reference to the resurrection until you get to the final benediction, which is outside the theological argument. You see, if you start talking about resurrection and ascension, then in your thinking you delay the entrance into heaven for 3 days and 40 days. But in the triumph of Christ's sacrifice, there was no delay. Immediately the deed was done, he was accepted in God's sight, in the realm of spirit. Also notice, which is important, and is a point at which the Revised Standard Version takes liberties, which I strongly dislike. That is, in chapter 9, verse 12, the Revised Standard Version introduces the word taking. Now, there is no taking, there's no verb or participle of this kind in the Greek text. I read the Revised Standard Version. He entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. Now, of course, the Jewish high priest had to take blood to go in at all. But all that the Greek says here, as the margin admits, is that he entered through his own blood, which means through his sacrifice, the blood that had been shed. That is, he didn't have to take any blood. As the lamb that had been slain, he was himself the witness that the sacrifice had been offered. Like it says in 1 John 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Not in God's presence his blood, but he is there. What more do you want? And so he entered through his blood. He didn't need to go through some further atoning supplication once he got into heaven. He went through as the victor, having triumphed. And notice again in this verse that he went through, and the old translations, which are right, say, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He didn't go in with the blood in order to supplicate God to redeem us. He went in triumphant through his death, having procured our redemption. Now, this is the more important because the way in which the Lord's Supper has been used, you see, divides at this point. People who use the Lord's Supper for any practices like, to give one of them, the sacrifice of the mass, argue that Christ himself, having shed his blood on the cross, is completing the atonement in heaven by offering his blood or his sacrifice to God. And that therefore the church on earth can do no better than to take the symbols of his sacrifice and on the altar do the same. But this is a denial of the plain assertions of this epistle, that Christ, by his one sacrifice, dealt with sin fully and finally forever, and that when he entered heaven, he was welcomed as triumphant and told to sit down and assured that he would be rewarded. May I remind you of the contrasts in chapter 10 from verse 11 following. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Now this has been true also of the Roman conception of the sacrifice of the Mass. It's an incessant repetition. And in strong contrast to that, there stands in the Gospel and in this epistle the finished work, the one sacrifice of Christ for sins forever, you see. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a sacrifice for sins, he sat down, the deed was done. Now, notice some of the other ways in which this truth is driven home. For instance, if you're legally minded and have occasion to resort to the law court, notice what it says at the end of chapter 9, verse 27. Just as, notice the comparison, just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time not to deal with sin. What's the point of this comparison? Well, the point surely is this, that in human experience under God, whatever men think, eternal destiny for each individual is determined here by the one life we each live. That you can only live once, you can only die once, and for that and in the light of it you will be judged eternally. After that, judgment. So in human experience, eternal judgment is determined by what happens in our earthly lives. And therefore, in order to alter men's eternal destiny, God came into the field of history, he became man, and he altered men's destiny by what he did here in flesh and blood. And Christ's death here under Pontius Pilate, outside the city wall, is sufficient in itself as a finished work to alter men's eternal destiny. And the further proof of this is that when he comes back a second time, he won't come back to deal with sin. It's dealt with. There's no more outstanding debt still to be cleared off. The one act of his has dealt with sin forever, and so he will come for his people not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now notice how this had been previously driven home in verses 25 and 26 of this chapter, where it says that if Christ had to repeat offering, there would have to be several incarnations, because the place of offering is here in human history. This is where the deed has been done. I read verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. Next verse, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. And there's only been one incarnation. Now what is the further deduction from this? And again the writer appeals to the Old Testament and the witness of the Holy Spirit. The first deduction from this is that if a sufficient, perfect, final sacrifice for sin has been offered, then the sin problem is finally resolved. And this, as we saw last week, is one of the pledges of the new covenant, that I will remember their sins never again, no more. And so he quotes this once more in chapter 10, verse 17. The Holy Spirit, verse 15, bears witness to us. For after saying in the first clauses of the new covenant these other wonderful promises, he adds at the end, I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more. And the deduction? Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. There is any suggestion that in the Christian church we still need to engage in offerings for sin is a flat contradiction of the gospel. That is what it is. And not only is it a flat contradiction of the gospel, it's depriving believers of the assurance that sin is dealt with. And this is the sad truth in many parts of Christendom, that people have no assurance that sin is finally dealt with. They are still striving to engage in various activities to get freedom from the sense of guilt, to get assurance of peace with God. And the glory of the gospel is that you can have peace with God on the ground of a finished work. That the blood already shed avails to cleanse the conscience, to give you assurance deep within in the realm where men get conviction. Now notice finally, seeing we're having to stop, how the blood is used. There's no indication that the blood, according to this epistle, has been taken by Christ into the heavens to do anything with it. He's just taken himself in. But following the figurative language of the old ritual, it does say that the blood he shed can be used. And so notice the suggestion of chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. For if sprinkling defiled persons with the blood. See, when the blood of sacrifice had been shed for sin, people got the benefit of it by having it sprinkled on them. Now notice this movement with the blood is manward. It's to give the sinner the benefit of the finished sacrifice. Now this, as I understand it, without any question whatever, is the function of the Lord's Supper. That in the Lord's Supper the Lord gives to his people pledges to assure them that they can enjoy, if they will take it by faith, the benefits of his sacrifice. It isn't a provision whereby the church is to go on pleading the sacrifice before God. It's a provision of the Lord himself whereby his people may know by these visible pledges added to his word that the unending virtue of his one sacrifice can give you benefit here and now if you will respond by faith and make it your own. And notice how much more Christ's blood can do than the animal sacrifices. I read verses 13 and 14 of chapter 9. For if sprinkling defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh. See, it gave them ceremonial fitness to go in to the tabernacle. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice this double benefit. You see, you can be free from the sense of guilt, which otherwise must rightly pursue us. And then you can be free to spend yourself in the service of God, fit and free for God's service through the finished sacrifice of the Lamb of God. This is the gospel of this epistle, and its benefits are available to all who as sinners will believe in the Savior. Let us pray. O God our Father, we thank thee afresh with worship and thanksgiving for the wealth and the sufficiency of thy provision. We thank thee for the Saviour who in flesh and blood, on the cross of shame, under the curse of heaven, has so dealt finally and fully with sin, that through his sacrifice we can know cleansing, our consciences can be purged from guilt, we can be made fit for thy presence and thy service. So give us each for ourselves to embrace this salvation, and then make us by our lips and our lives messengers to others of thy saving grace. We ask it all through Jesus Christ, our Lord.